In this second episode on the long road to reform, we're going to take a look at another pre-Reformation reformer, the Bohemian Jan Hus, or as he's often referred to in English, John Huss. Hus is, I have to say, one of my personally favorite church leaders. When I say he was Bohemian, I mean that he was from what is today the Czech Republic, not Bohemian, as in some kind of avant-garde artist. Bohemia was at that time an important part of the Holy Roman Empire. It was a sovereign state with its capital at Prague. It had a long history as a place of vibrant Christianity, especially monasticism. In 1383, Bohemia and England were linked by the marriage of Anne of Bohemia and the English king, Richard II. And with this union, students from both countries went back and forth between the colleges of Prague and Oxford, where the pre-reformer that we looked at in the last episode taught. You may remember that was John Wycliffe. The revolt that Wycliffe started at Oxford expanded when he was expelled and met with greater success in Bohemia than in England, because unlike England, it was joined by a strong national party that was really started by Jan Hus. In the grand tapestry of church history, some figures are remembered as towering giants of faith, others as brilliant theologians, and still others as master politicians who could navigate ecclesiastical intrigue with the skill of a chess grandmaster. Jan Hus belongs to that special category of historical figures who managed to be simultaneously right about almost everything and spectacularly bad at reading the room. If church reform were a game of chess, Hus would be the player who correctly identified all of his opponent's weaknesses, developed a brilliant strategy, and then accidentally knocked over the board while reaching for his coffee. Hus, whose surname means goose, was born to peasant parents in 1372 in the village of Heuseneck, which means goose town. So Jan was literally goose from goose town. There's an irony in that we're going to see a little bit later. Hus was what we might call an overachiever. He earned a bachelor's degree from the University of Prague in 1393, a master's just 3 years later, and just 4 years after that, he was ordained as a priest. All of that was the medieval equivalent of being the valedictorian, the homecoming king, and most likely to succeed, all rolled into one. Except instead of a yearbook, you got a really impressive hat and the authority to forgive sins. The young priest quickly gained a reputation as an eloquent preacher at Prague's Bethlehem Chapel, where he delivered sermons in Czech rather than in Latin. Now, that may seem like a small detail to us today, but in medieval times, preaching in the vernacular was roughly equivalent to starting a PowerPoint presentation by announcing that you're ignoring the company logo in favor of a new design that you came up with. It was technically permitted, but it definitely raised eyebrows among his peers in the clergy. While a student, Hus was introduced to the writings of John Wycliffe. Then, after his appointment as pastor at Bethlehem Chapel, he was exposed to Wycliffe's more radical views on religious reform. He immediately adopted Wycliffe's views that the church was an invisible company of the elect, with Jesus as its head rather than a pope. He agreed with Wycliffe that scripture, rather than a church hierarchy, ought to be the ultimate authority for Christians. Now, Bethlehem Chapel was located near the University of Prague, giving Hus an open door to circulate Wycliffe's writings among the students there. And as his ideas gained traction with more and more students attending the chapel to hear Hus's Bible-based sermons in their native tongue, well, paintings began appearing on the chapel's walls. They contrasted the pompous behavior of the popes to the humble service of Christ and the apostles. In one, the Pope rides a horse while Jesus walks barefoot. Another shows Jesus washing the disciples' feet while the popes are being kissed. Bethlehem Chapel had been founded in 1391 to encourage the national faith of Bohemia. Hus's strong sermons in Bohemian rather than Latin, oh, they stirred popular support for reform. And wouldn't you know it, where do you think the first protest came from? Yeah, you guessed it, students at the university. They rioted both for and against the ideas of Wycliffe that were being promoted now by Hus. Emboldened by the growing support, Hus began preaching against corruption in the church. He said that the Pope was not infallible and that Christians, well, they ought to be able to receive both bread and wine during communion. At that time, that was a practice reserved only for ordained clergy. Common people really only had the bread. Now, these ideas spread rapidly through Bohemia. People had long suspected that something was amiss when local priests owned more land than the noblemen. This was also the time of the papal schism, when it was apparent to everyone that something was horribly wrong with the church. Hus's challenge to why anyone should listen to doubtful prelates in Rome and Avignon when Christians in Prague already had God's word and counsel in the Bible, well, that resonated strongly with his fellow Bohemians. The Archbishop of Prague realized the threat Hus's activities had for the upper echelons of church hierarchy and complained to the Pope. The Pope responded, quote, "root out the heresy," unquote. Well, he doesn't spell out how the Archbishop was to do that. He figured that excommunicating Hus would be enough. And it was the wrong move, because he quickly realized how little support among the common people he had. When Hus realized that he had the backing of the people, he ramped up his criticisms and attacked the Pope directly. In 1411, Pope John XXII issued a bull authorizing the sale of indulgences to fund his military campaigns. Hus openly condemned this with the kind of, well, religious indignation reserved for modern social media posts about pineapple on pizza, but of course with a lot higher stakes. Now, Hus publicly burned the papal bull, an act that in medieval terms was equivalent to posting an unflattering meme about your boss on the company's Slack channel. Prague erupted in support for Hus, with riots breaking out and several supporters of his being executed, but not Hus. He was deemed by church officials as untouchable because of the wild popular support for him. And that, well, that was too much for the Bohemian king Wenceslas. The Pope was angry that the Bohemian court hadn't intervened to protect church interests. Bohemia was slapped with a papal interdict. Now, what's that, you might ask? It's a good question. A papal interdict was a political and religious slap on the wrist that had an immediate impact on the people across all fronts. You see, when under an interdict, they remained members of the church, but the sacraments were suspended. And remember, the sacraments were deemed as a way that grace was bestowed. So a suspension of the sacraments was thought to place people's souls in peril. The king could not look out for the good of his people and not take action to remove the interdict. Though Hus no longer believed in the efficacy of sacraments, he knew that many of the people of Prague did. And for their sake, he left to live in exile in southern Bohemia. While there, he wrote essays and letters that, well, they would have a massive impact on Protestants throughout the centuries. His most notable work was titled On the Church. Now, the Council of Constance that we'll look at in the next episode was fast approaching. This was the council that was set to solve the problem of the great papal schism. At the urging of the Emperor Sigismund, Hus agreed to appear. Now, Sigismund promised Hus safe conduct, and that should have been his first red flag, as medieval promises of safe conduct had roughly the same reliability as weather forecasts made by reading tea leaves. Hus accepted the invitation. He hoped to present his views on the nature of the church to the members of the council. He ended up instead a victim of the Inquisition. Now, the rule of the Inquisition was simple. If enough witnesses testified to the guilt of the accused, he had to confess and renounce his error, or he would be executed by being burned. Because, well, being good churchmen, they couldn't shed blood. Yeah, I know, weird. If the accused confessed, the sentence was life in prison, which in most cases was hardly better than being burnt at the stake. Hus's case was handled in a manner typical for the Inquisition at that time. Greedy inquisitors often went after someone simply because they lusted for their property. So people were accused of some grievous crime, and there were usually enough witnesses for hire around who'd say whatever the inquisitors paid them to. In Hus's case, the inquisitors weren't after his wealth. The church simply wanted him gone. And so he was accused and found guilty of heresies he'd never taught. Hus said that he'd alter his views if they could be shown to be contrary to scripture. But he refused to recant the heresies he was being falsely accused of. It was a matter of principle. To recant of them, he'd have to admit that he taught them. And he hadn't. How could he recant something he'd never taught? But the inquisitors were adamant. Hus must recant. In words similar to what Martin Luther would say about a century later while on trial at Worms, Hus said, quote, "I have said that I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth. I know that the truth stands and is mighty forever and abides eternally, with whom there is no respect of persons," unquote. It's clear in the letters that Hus wrote at this time that his main anxiety was that, quote, liars should say that I slipped back from the truth that I preached, unquote. Now, this trial of Hus is one of those special standout moments in church history. His fidelity to the gospel and refusal to swerve from truth, even to save his life, was duplicated many times over by thousands of the unnamed, but it was Hus who forged the template. For 8 months, he lay in prison in Constance. His letters during his last month rank among the great in Christian literature. He wrote, quote, O most holy Christ, draw me, weak as I am, after yourself. For if you do not draw us, we cannot follow you. Strengthen my spirit that it may be willing. If my flesh is weak, let your grace precede us. Come between and follow, for without you we cannot go for your sake to cruel death. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for your sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. Unquote. On July 6th of 1415, Jan Hus was led out of his cell and began the walk to the place where he was to be burned. On the way, he passed through a churchyard and saw a bonfire of his books. He laughed and told those looking not to believe the lies that were being passed around about him. On arriving at the stake in a spot called the Devil's Place, Hus knelt in prayer. Following protocol, the official in charge of the execution asked him for the final time if he would recant and save his life. Hus replied, quote, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. And the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die, unquote. Earlier, I mentioned the irony in Jan Goose from Goosetown. It's here in his execution, where his goose was cooked when he was burned at the stake. The inquisitors thought that Hus's condemnation and execution would put an end to the calls for reform. They thought burning Hus was a kind of, well, backfire that would put out the forest fire lit by Wycliffe's criticisms. And they couldn't have been more wrong. Now, the Bohemian rebellion grew and developed into both a moderate and a militant wing. The moderates were called ultraquists, a Latin term meaning both, since their protest called for freedom to receive both the bread and the cup in communion. The militants were called Taborites after the city in Bohemia that served as their headquarters. They were an apocalyptic group that called for radical reforms. Now, facing armed resistance from the Bohemian king at the urging of the Pope, the various groups of Hus's followers, loosely called the Husites, agreed to what's called the Four Articles. Under the Articles, while the various groups might differ on this or that, they were far more united with each other than they were with any king. The Four Articles were, number one, that the Word of God was regarded as the chief authority and was to be taught freely throughout the kingdom. Number two, per the ultraquists, communion would be given by both the bread and the cup. Number three, all agreed that clergy, well, they should give up their wealth and live in apostolic poverty. Number four, simony and any other public sin was to be punished. When King Wenceslaus died in 1419, his successor was Sigismund, the guy who had failed Hus at Constance. The Hussites demanded that he agree to the Four Articles and grant them freedom of worship. Sigismund refused and petitioned the Pope to proclaim a crusade against them. The Pope agreed and Sigismund marched on Prague, where he and his army were crushed by the Hussites. Their leader was Jan Žižka, who turned the many peasant carts into a kind of war chariot. In a follow-up battle, the remnant of Sigismund's army was wiped out. And then a year later, an army of 100,000 crusaders fled again before Žižka's carts. A third crusade a year after that, in 1422, dissolved before it even met them. Now, under different leaders, the Bohemians crushed two later crusades against them, one in 1427 and the other in 1431. The Council of Basel extended an olive branch to the Hussites, but they, fearing the same treatment that Hus had met at Constance, refused. And so yet another crusade was called against them, and that also was put down. Good grief, when are these people going to learn to leave those Hussites alone? Oh, wow. Actually, this defeat convinced the Catholics that negotiation was necessary. As a result of that negotiation, the church in Bohemia rejoined the rest of Western Christendom, but was allowed to retain ultraquist communion as well as a modified form of the four articles. While most of the nobility accepted this arrangement and honored Sigismund as their king, many commoners left the church and formed the Unitas Fratrum, the Union of Brethren. Their numbers grew in Bohemia and neighboring Moravia. We'll see them more closely aligned with the reformers a bit later. What the lives of both John Wycliffe and Jan Hus make clear is that if the Church of Rome was going to be reformed from within, it had ample opportunity in the 14th and early 15th centuries. By the end of the 15th, those who hoped to bring reform by councils were themselves frustrated, and by their opponents, they were repudiated. The treatment of Wycliffe and Hus by church authorities made clear to all of the reform-minded how they were going to be dealt with. It was now clear. Reform of the papal church from within was impossible. The time of judgment had come. In 2016, I had a chance to do a Reformation tour. We saw many paintings of Martin Luther. Several of them featured a goose in the background. It was a nod by the artists to the role that Jan Hus played in setting the stage for the Reformation.